I welcome you to the next installment in the Puritan Paperback series, and today we begin a which I think will be about 6-7 weeks, maybe 8 at the most, on Puritan Paperback called Heaven Taken by Storm by a Puritan named Thomas Watson. And it's been our habit of the last few books we'll dedicate today to understanding a little bit more about who Thomas Watson was and the era in which he lived and wrote this book, a little bit about his other books, and then our approach to how we'll cover the material in this particular book. So let's start off with the life and times of Thomas Watson. And it's amazing how someone who is so well known in Puritan circles in terms of his writings has so little information on his life. You can begin to appreciate how personal they took things without things like Facebook to make every incident in their life public. They often lived their lives in complete obscurity, and instead they're known only by their writings. But we do know a little bit of information, and what we do know is helpful, actually. So it is speculated that he was born in Yorkshire, but it's not England, but it's not altogether clear that that's the case, and we think the date is sometime around 1620. Well, Spurgeon makes these comments about the education of Watson, that he had the happiness to be educated at Emmanuel College, Cambridge, which in those days deserved to be called the School of Saints, the nursing mother of gigantic evangelical divines. And here he took both his bachelor and his master of arts, and graduated around 1642. So his classmates and people of that era, many of the Puritan divines that you would be familiar with in terms of popular books, all came from Emmanuel College. It was a very popular college for producing Puritans. Well, not much is known, really. You might even say nothing is known about Watson over the next 4 years. And one biographer, and I found a couple of people who stated this, but I couldn't find any information as to why, and it seems a little odd to me, that Watson is reportedly to have preached briefly at Hereford during this time period. Now, I don't know why they think that's true, and it's not next to Yorkshire, it's not next to Cambridge, so it seems to be a bit out of the way. But that is the speculation anyway, that he took to preaching right away. And then after this time, we find that Watson went to St. Stephen's in Walbrook in London, which is a popular church. And here he was a lecturer. So in the way the church was organized, they didn't have exactly one pastor as we have, or an associate. They had lecturers. And he did that for 10 years, and eventually became the rector of the congregation for another 6 years. And during his pastorate, Watson gained wide acclaim as a preacher of ample expositional skill and unquestioned personal piety. So here we have a birth around 1620. We end up at about 1646. And for the next 16 years, Watson is in one church and seems to spend nearly all of his time in London. Well, around 1647, shortly after arriving, he married a lady named Abigail Beadle, who was the daughter of John Beadle, who was an Essex minister with some Puritan convictions. Now, how those two met and how he got involved with the Beadle family from Essex during this time isn't known to us. And she gave birth to at least 7 children over the next 13 years, 4 of them dying young. So while he was pastor there, he had 7 kids, but only a few of them lived past infancy. Well, the next big event that takes place that we know about in Watson in his life is, I think, a rather strange series of events. And it's easy, I think, for us to think that the political activities of the day are well known in retrospect. We look back and we see how things developed and who should have been on what side and what they should have done during those events. But what I'm about to tell you is, in a sense, I find a bit strange, and I'm not quite sure what to do with it, but we can discuss that here in a little while. But during the English Civil War, which takes place roughly between 1642 and 1651, so about the time Watson is graduating from college and early in his pastorate, he becomes somewhat politically involved. I don't know all of his involvement, but he does make some overtures into the political arena. Now, Spurgeon makes another comment about him and his political activity, that he was not a factious hater of royalty, a red republican or a fifth monarchy man. In fact, he had in Cromwell's day been all too loyal to the House of Stuart. He had protested against the execution of the king. So this was part of what's happening during the English Civil War, is England's rising up against the Stuart house, and Charles I is executed, and it appears as Watson is against, he's opposed to the execution of Stuart. Well, the problem comes in about 1651, that Watson and a few other individuals, some of which you may know and some I think are probably unknown, but some other popular Puritans, that Watson is arrested on a conspiracy charge. He was alleged to have conspired in seeking to establish Charles II on the English throne. This is around 1651. So Cromwell's on the scene, and he's running things, the benevolent Lord Protector of England at this time. And so Charles II, the son of Charles I, who's been living in exile, wants to, or is seeking to be reestablished on the throne. And he's living, I believe, in France, if I'm not mistaken, at this time. And so the Scots are eager to have Charles II back on the throne, but the English are a little less welcoming to this idea. And the Scots are in favor of it largely because, I think they had a high view of the monarchy, but they also had promises from Charles as to how he would conduct himself in establishing Presbyterianism and the way he would govern the land. It would seem in retrospect the Scots were a little too eager to believe whatever promises Charles might be willing to make in this note. Well, things do not go well for Watson and a few other Puritans. And the biographer of the chronicler of those days, Daniel Neal, makes some comments about what happens during this time. And I want to read an extended excerpt on how he described Puritan involvement, Charles II, England, Cromwell, and how these events relate to one another. So while the Scots were raising forces for the king's service, a private correspondence was carried on with the English Presbyterians. Letters also were written and messengers sent from London to the king and queen mother in France to hasten an accommodation with the Scots, assuring them that the English Presbyterians would then declare for him the first opportunity. So Charles wants to make sure that when he arrives on the scene, comes in from the north, that he will not meet resistance by the English Presbyterians, because the Scots have already said, we'll have you, conditional on these promises, and he wants to make sure the English are alongside of him. So considerable sums of money were collected privately to forward an expedition into England, but the vigilance of the Commonwealth discovered and defeated their designs. The principal gentlemen and ministers concerned in the correspondence were some disbanded officers who had served the Parliament in the late wars, one named Major Adams, Alfred and Huntington, and Colonel Vaughan, Sowton, Titus Jackson, Baines, Barton, Captain Adams, Potter, Farr, Macy Starks, and Mr. John Gibbons. The ministers, so we've got this assembly of retired or disbanded army officers, as well as ministers who are all being indicted in this conspiracy. So the ministers were a Dr. Drake, a Mr. Case, Thomas Watson, Hayrick, William Jenkins, Jackson, Jackwell, Robinson, Cotton, Nelson, Haviland Blackmore, and Mr. Christopher Love. Love may be a name that's known to you from some of his writings. These held their private assemblies at Major Adams, Colonel Barton's, and at Mr. Love's house, and held a correspondence with the king, who desired them to send commissioners to Breda, that is in the Netherlands, to moderate the Scots' demands, which service he would reward when God should restore him to his kingdoms. So you get the idea that Charles is eager to come back, He's got an army up in Scotland to help march him into England. His father had been executed, and he doesn't want any more resistance. He wants the people, because England and Scotland are now united because of James. So this is the grandson. And he wants to make sure that the English Presbyterians are going to fall right in line. So these disbanded or disgruntled, whatever they were, military officers working in conjunction with these ministers who also wanted to profess their allegiance to him on his way in to take England as well. But so numerous a confederacy was hardly to be concealed from the watchful eyes of the new government, who had their spies in all places. So there's a sense in England right now that we don't want another king, and this is Cromwell's work to establish a dictatorial republic, I guess you might call it, might be the best way, or one way. And so they know Charles wants to come back, and so they're looking for these loyalists who want to help put him on the throne. So Major Adams, being apprehended on suspicion, was the first who discovered the conspiracy to the Council of State. On his information, warrants were issued out for apprehending most of the gentlemen and ministers above mentioned, but several absconded and withdrew from the storm. The ministers who were apprehended were Drake, Jenkins, Jackson, Robinson, Watson, Blackmore, and Haviland, who after some time were released on their petition for mercy and promising submission to the government for the future. But Mr. Love and Gibbons were made examples as a terror to others. Mr. Jenkins' petition, being expressed in very strong terms, was ordered to be printed. And to give you an idea of what these oaths of allegiance are required, I've read Jenkins' petition. It's not very long, but it is well worth reading. Its title was "The Humble Petition of William Jenkins, Prisoner, Declaring His Unfeigned Sorrow for All His Late Miscarriages, and Promising to Be True and Faithful to the Present Government," with three queries being the ground of this late of his late petition and submission to the present powers. It's an ominous sounding apology, isn't it? And you think saying sorry to your sister's tough. Those guys in government know how to word things to extract the absolute unfeigned loyalty. I'm not sure how many lawyers they had help draft that document, but Jenkins, he signed it, and it goes on for a few pages to describe his details, or his involvement in this conspiracy. So, mind you, they've got a bunch of guys held in the Tower, Watson being one of them, for some time now, really for an indeterminate amount of time. I don't know if they used waterboarding on them or not, or whether they had that at the time, but they were certainly they certainly were held there. And the problem you've got is some of these guys were probably lesser conspirators, and some of them obviously more significant. And the government's got a problem on their hands in that they need to make an example of some people to tell them that we're not going to do this. But there's probably no reason to permanently imprison or exile the rest of the guys. So they let most of the people go upon their professed sorrow and repentance for their late miscarriages. But they decided that Love, I think being one of the ministers, and Gibbons being the military officer, needed to stand trial and to be made an example as a terror to others. And so Love was beheaded for his actions, and I believe was true for Gibbons. So here you've got a group of Presbyterian ministers, Presbyterian in sympathy anyway, who want the king to come. They want Charles II to be reestablished. They want Cromwell out. And because of their political involvement, and this running contrary to the general theme of things, that Love ends up losing his head. Watson was freed along with the others, and he returned to his pastorate in 1652. So I'm not sure exactly when he was released and exactly when he was imprisoned, but I suspect it was less than a two-year period, so it might only have been a few months, but it was a substantial amount of time to spend in the Tower, nonetheless. Now, as an aside, another Puritan you may be familiar with, Thomas Manton, who is well known and well published, has a wonderful body of material to look at and read. He offered to preach the funeral sermon of Christopher Love, but the soldiers threatened to shoot him on sight if he appeared for preaching the sermon. So to, you know, it helps some time to stand back to take a little bit of a deep breath and say, what was the, it's one thing whether you're sympathetic to the king or not. You may or may not believe in the king being restored, and you may or may not believe Cromwell's doing a very good job, and these guys may or may not have been justly imprisoned and justly tried. Those are open questions, but Manton agrees, probably because he was a friend, to say, I'll preach a sermon. And the soldiers, who were outraged at what Love had done, threatened to shoot him on sight. It's astonishing to think of how times have changed. And Manton said, I'm preaching the sermon, and he did. And nobody took any shots. The threats turned out to be empty. But it does go to describe, in a way, just how difficult the times were in which these men lived. So, it does, I think, raise a question. Should Watson have been involved in restoring the king? He certainly had sympathies toward the monarchy because he petitioned that Charles I should not be killed. He said this was wrong, we shouldn't do it. And there were other ministers that did as well. Regicide is the word they used to describe the unlawful killing of your king. So it wasn't a settled issue among all the ministers that Charles should be executed, or that Cromwell should come to the throne, or that Charles II ought to come to the throne or not come to the throne. These were open questions, and they were open questions among the clergy in England, but it had certainly become the enacted decision of Scotland that this is the course of action we're going to take. So it's helpful sometimes to step back. There were friends of Watson's and friends of Love's who said, no, we disagree with what you're doing. We don't think this is right, and you shouldn't take this course of action. Well, I found a quote attributed to Baxter. It sounds like something Richard Baxter would say. I couldn't find it in his works. But just to give you an idea on the dissent, even among the ministers, about the action of other ministers, to show how complicated this picture is. So, This is what Neil says Baxter wrote. It seemed to me, and many others, that the Scots miscarried diverse ways. So he thinks this is the ways the Scots had made mistakes in bringing Charles II and opposing Cromwell. First of all, in imposing laws upon their king for which they had no authority. So Charles was forced to... Did he sign the National Covenant or the Solemn League and Covenant? I don't remember. Did he sign that or not? But he was made to profess that he would uphold Presbyterianism. So this is one of the things Baxter said was a bad idea from the start. Secondly, in forcing him to dishonor the memory of his father by such confessions. So they are telling him, if you want to rule over us, you've got to disavow the way your father handled things, and they were wrong in doing that. This is Baxter's words. Three, in tempting him to speak and publish that which they might easily know was contrary to his heart. Which I think, you know, you got to look back and wonder, did the Scots just have such a high view of the king that they were willing to believe that, with Charles giving a wink and a nod, that he really was... converted and held to their opinion. I don't know, but it's they did, and so they believe. Baxter says that they take they made the king take God's name in vain by swearing to such things. And fourth, in giving Cromwell occasion to charge them all with dissimulation. So Baxter's take on it. Now Baxter, he drank upstream from the herd. He ran contrary to the rest of the ministers as well. But he looks at it and says, look, you guys are giving Cromwell what he needs. You're believing what Charles says, which isn't going to happen anyway. And you're causing him to sin in so doing. So don't be so eager for this. So I'm not here to establish that the Scots were completely wrong and the English were completely right, because I don't think there's a uniformity of judgment as to how it all works out. But you can see that not only was it an important issue, and it wasn't idle political speak, because Watson ended up in a tower imprisoned for an indeterminate amount of time, and Love and Gibbons both lost their head because of it. So these were matters in which the ministers thought there should be some involvement, but it wasn't altogether clear. There wasn't a united front among the ministry to make these charges. And it was clear, even among the military, it wasn't altogether. That's why they called it the English Civil War. So these are complicated times, and this is all taking place long about the time he leaves school and eventually becomes rector at St. Stephen's. So over the course of these maybe 10 years, 15 years, there's a lot of trouble in the pastorate. So over the next 10 years, as things quiet after his release from imprisonment, there doesn't seem to be much in the way of political writings or discourse or involvement by Watson. He returns to the pastorate, and it's 1662 before we really hear anything about him then. Or again. So who knows what happened in 1662? Why would that be important? Does anyone remember what was happening around that time? Yeah. Well, it's important. It's sometimes called the Great Ejection, and that's the title given by the sympathizers. Other people say no, it was the enactment of the enforcement of the Act of Uniformity that those would be the monarchists would look at it from two different ways. So what is it that happens? Well, England passes the Act of Uniformity, and boy, it sounds like that would help things, right? It just make everybody, we have more straight lines and more boxes and things to check off, we'll end up having a better country, right? The problem was, this act prescribes the worship of the church taking place, including the sacraments and episcopal ordination, has to happen a certain way. So the act required complete and unambiguous subscription to episcopacy, as well as a promise not to raise arms against the government. Additionally, it stipulated that oaths taken for the solemn league and covenant weren't binding. So this is too much. There are a lot of ministers who are ministering within the state church who say they have Presbyterian leanings, and they say we can't do this. We can't promise these things. We don't believe in the worship of the church being prescribed the way that it's set forth in these articles. We don't believe in the sacramental system. We don't believe in the ordination system. We can't bind our consciences in taking up arms. We just can't do these things. So I don't know if it's a misconception. It was of mine a few years on that they call it the Great Ejection. The ministers weren't forcibly removed from their offices. They voluntarily left their office because they couldn't in good conscience sign these documents. So they took these words very seriously, and they said, look, what you're asking us to do is wrong. We might be in a state church right now, but we don't agree with this, and we can't sign these documents, and so we'll leave our charge. Now, today you might think, well, what's the big deal? You know, you hang out a shingle and you start another church. They seem to come and go with some degree of regularity. If people love the pastor, well, they'll follow right along, right? Well, in some cases, the people did follow the pastor, as we looked at with Trail, I think it was, Robert Trail in his biography, how the people loved him so much they walked their pastor out of town. They were so grieved by having him leave. These people were loved, these ministers. This isn't a cold, distant relationship they have. Many, many, many of these ministers were loved by their people. Well, you got a problem in that they say we're not going to sign the document, which means come effective on St. Bartholomew's Day, as if there's no significance to the enactment of uniformity here. They say we're leaving, we're gone. And so 2,000 plus, numbers a little ambiguous, but north of 2,000, all leave the pulpit. They all resign their office and say we can't do this. And they all walk out one day. So there were if you hear of the Puritans' farewell addresses, oftentimes they're the writings of the sermons, there may have been more than one, of the men who were leaving their pulpits during this time or maybe other times of persecution in other places. But among the English, it's common to hear these things. So I want to read a paragraph out of one of Watson's farewell addresses and his take on the situation. So, mind you, not that long ago, Watson was in favor of establishing the monarchy, and he's seeing what this monarchy was doing, so it's not as if he was a blind loyalist in any sense of the word. The hour has come when the sun is setting on not a few of the prophets. Our work seems to be at an end. Our pulpits and places must know us no more. You are not ignorant what things that are imposed on us as a condition of our continuing our ministration. I must profess before God, angels, and men that my non-submission is not from any disloyalty to authority or any factious disposition, but because I dare not do anything concerning which my heart tells me the Lord says, do it not. I feel I must part with my conscience or with my ministry. I choose, therefore, that my ministry be sealed up by my sufferings rather than being lengthened out by a lie. But I shall, through the grace of God, endeavor patiently and peaceably to suffer as a Christian. And now welcome the cross of Christ. Welcome reproach. Welcome poverty, scorn, and contempt, or whatever may befall me. This morning I had a flock and you had a pastor. But now behold, a pastor without a flock and a flock without a shepherd. This morning I had a house, now I have none. This morning I had a living, now I have none. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And thus, brethren, I bid you all farewell. Finally, brethren, farewell. So these are the words of a guy who, for conscience sake, simply couldn't sign a document. Now, he could have signed it and tried to change things, make it work, and stay within his office and continued his livelihood and his home for his family, for him. But he can't do it. And so he and more than 2,000 other ministers were forced out of their pulpits and put on the run. Well, the next big event we find, which is not so much an event that is directed against ministers, it's certainly not that, it's London burning. So around 1666, the fire of London takes place, and there were churches that were burnt, and the parish ministers were unemployed for want of places to worship, and the nonconformists, now these are the guys who had just left their pulpits, they're called nonconformists, they started to fill up large rooms with pulpits, seats, and galleries for the reception of these who had an inclination to attend, people who saw what had taken place, who were eager to hear God's word, and they want to hear these ministers. So they start going to various houses and whatever meeting rooms they can find. Now, I suspect that the great fire in London placed the oversight and the conformity of the church on the back burner, and that's why these guys were allowed to get away with what they had done. I don't know that's the case, but it seems reasonable. We heard this last summer, for instance, that some of the oversight of the Chinese churches isn't as vigorous as it once was because of the global financial meltdown. Well, it's hard to measure those things, but I can see that London being stirred up with what to do about the fire and how to recover from it, that making sure that pastors are using the 39 articles and such down to the jot and tittle is not something that's high on anyone's list. So Spurgeon comments about this time of Watson's preaching, and he says he preached occasionally wherever he could do so with safety. Fines and imprisonment were insufficient to close the mouths of the witnesses of Jesus. In barns, kitchens, outbuildings, or dells and woods, the faithful few gathered to hear the message of eternal life. Those little secret assemblies were doubtless charming occasions for devout minds. The word of the Lord was precious in those days. So during this time, from the ejection to the fire, they were much more secretive in how they were going about their ministry, and then it probably took on a bit more prominent role. But it's not until 1672, 10 full years later, that the Act of Indulgence is established, And many ministers are able to have a more public ministry at this time. So this allowed some ministers, not all of them, but some ministers to obtain a license to preach. Doesn't that sound daunting? To have to get a license to preach, to appeal to the civil magistrate, to have them sign off on the paperwork. God help us that we never need a civil government to give licenses to preach. So Watson took this opportunity and he established a congregation at what was called the Crosby House, sometimes called the Crosby Square, and he built a congregation there. And in 1675, he was joined by Stephen Charnock. Charnock was the associate minister there. I'm not sure what his exact title was. And he was there for a short time, not a long time. Charnock was another Puritan you might have be familiar with, who wrote a book called The Existence and Attributes of God. I think he died before he finished that work, though. Charnock dies in 1680. Now, it's unknown how long Watson remains in London. He eventually retired back to Essex. Now, the only connection that we can find between Essex and Watson is his marriage to Abigail Beadle. So it's possible he went back to be with his extended family. And it is thought that he had died in 1689 or in 1690. Common legend has it that Watson died while in prayer. I don't know if that's true or not, but it does make for an awfully good Puritan way to die, right? If you're going to die, you might as well die praying. All right, so let me give you a synopsis of the person of Thomas Watson as done by Spurgeon. Spurgeon did write a memoir on him. This is, I think, a helpful paragraph. The dates of his birth and his death are unknown. His writings are his best memorial. Perhaps he needed no other, and therefore Providence forbade the superfluity. We shall not attempt to discover his pedigree, and after the manner of antiquarians, derive his family from a certain famous Watt, whose son distinguished himself in the Crusades, or some other insane enterprise. Whether blue blood was in his veins or no is of small consequence, since we know that he was the seed royal of the redeemed of the Lord. Some men are their own ancestors, and for aught we know, Thomas Watson's genealogy reflected no fame upon him, but derived all its luster from his achievements. It's a fitting tribute to Thomas Watson, and let me ask a question. How many have read anything by Thomas Watson before? He's got a number of books. He has a book on contentment, book on the Lord's Prayer, Body of Divinity. He has scores of sermons available. I think you'll like Watson. I think you'll like Watson a lot. This morning, I want to introduce to you this book called Heaven Taken by Storm. It's been reprinted several times. Has this handy little cover of a ship out to sea and bad weather. We do have a copy of this book for every family. There's a sign-up sheet over here, so if you would jot your name down, pick up a copy after the class is done, and you can have yours. This is a short book. It's, I don't know, 140 pages or something like that. It's very, very easy reading. Watson is one of those writers that says things that stick. The phrases he uses really bring it home. And he is he's a very godly pastor and a wonderful man. I think you'll like it. I think you'll like it a lot, actually. The full title of the book is Heaven Taken by Storm, Showing the Holy Violence a Christian is to put forth in the pursuit after glory. I've got a copy. It's strange. There is a misprint in the book. They show the epistle dedicatory in the table of contents, but it's not in any of the reprints. I don't know why, but I've got a copy of the epistle dedicatory. If anybody wants to look at it, pass it around. It's dated July 9th of 1669. And there's another book. I don't know if we have it in a church library or not, but it's called Meet the Puritans. It's written by Joel Beakey and I forget the other guy's name, some guy named Randall. But they describe the book this way. It says, "This is an excellent handbook, perhaps the best ever written on how to use the various means of grace. It's based on Matthew 11:12, Watson describes how the Christian is to take the kingdom of heaven by holy violence through the reading and exposition of Scripture, prayer, meditation, self-examination, conversation, and keeping the Lord's Day. He explains how the believer is to battle against self, Satan, and the world, and counters objections and hindrances to offering such violence. Now, if you don't remember, Matthew 11:12 says, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." So, we're going to raise up an army over the next 6 or 8 weeks. A fighting army. An army that knows how to be violent. But I need to caution you about something that is maybe a little different on how I decided to approach this class. There are a couple of terms that you may not be all that familiar with, but are important in the Christian life. And the two terms are called the indicative and the imperative. Now, I don't want to try to be overly precise in linguistical and grammatical terms, but I'd like to offer you two definitions of the indicative and the imperative. So, the indicative is simply expressing a simple statement of a fact. It's an expression of something that's true. This is a fact. Whereas the imperative is of the nature of expressing a command. It's commanding somebody to do something. So, here's a little pop quiz. George Washington was the first president of the United States. Indicative or imperative? What is it, Abigail? Abigail, what, indicative or imperative? I didn't hear what she said. What did you say?
Indicative.
Indicative, absolutely. Now, here's the second example. Pay attention. Indicative or imperative? Imperative, that's right. All right, so why do we need a discussion on the indicative and the imperative? Why is it important to keep these things straight? Well, let me ask you another question. Is the gospel indicative or imperative? Which is it? Who said both?
Me.
Okay. How many people think it's both? Raise your hand. Okay. How many people think it is indicative? How many people think it's imperative? How many people are too scared to answer? All right. First, foremost, and exclusively, the gospel is indicative. The gospel is what Christ has done for us. It is not imperative. There is no imperative, strictly speaking, in the gospel in that sense. However, well, let's give an example. Christ died for our sins. 1 Corinthians 15:3. Indicative or imperative? Which is it? Indicative, that's right. Mark 1:15. Repent and believe. Indicative or imperative? Imperative, that's right. Reformed theology, historically and currently, is rightly identified with a very strong emphasis on the indicative. What God has done for us. And we need to hear what God has done for us. There can be no mistake about this. However, there is an awful lot of imperative in the Bible as well. And because God has done such and such for us, we therefore respond in a certain way because of what He has done. We have an obligation to act a certain way, and He directs us to act that way. So, in the larger sense of the greater gospel narrative, yes, you could say the indicative and the imperative are both present in the gospel. In the narrow sense, no, it's not. So, what we have to understand is the difference between the two, and I'll tell you why that's important. Because in this class, over the next 6 to 8 weeks, you're going to be absolutely overwhelmed with imperative. I'm going to sound like downright antinomian when you leave this class. And what are you going to do as refuge? You're going to get up from here. You're going to bolt out of this building and run straight over to hear the indicative from our pastor week in and week out through Isaiah. The two are meant to complement one another. They're going to rush to church, Bruce. They're going to rush to worship. Hearing the indicative will be the best thing you could possibly hear after you hear this particular class. Now, what do we mean by that? How does that work? Well, sanctification and justification are two different things. Justification is the declaration that God makes that we are righteous. But sanctification is a work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. So here's an example of how the two work together in Romans 6. Here's the indicative. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. Indicative, right? Statement of fact. It happened. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, here starts the imperative, we should also walk in the newness of life. There's a combination of the two. Problem is, that happens in Romans 6. First five chapters of Romans are indicative. It's not until we get to Romans 6 that we get the imperative. But you can't have one without the other. God isn't raising a batch of people who are told to do something and then are never pursuing sanctification. So the goodness of God is to give us means of grace and how we might become more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And even sanctification, though it is often delivered to us in the imperative, is really indicative as well. So we remember back in Philippians that the Bible tells us it is God who is at work in us both to will and to do. So we need the indicative in order to fulfill the imperative. So even though the imperative seems like the weight is all upon us, we have plenty of indicative to remind us it isn't. So now that we've heard the good news, we put to use the means of grace to exercise those. So it'll be a sprint. It'll be hard. There's lots of means of grace out there, and I want to bring it home in a tight way and in a penetrating way so that everyone understands what God has done and what we need to do. There's lots of means of grace, and we're going to cover probably two chapters a week. They're not long chapters. Some of them are only a couple pages. I think the second chapter is about 4 pages. So this week, I want everybody to read chapters 1 and chapters 2. I think it's maybe 15 pages or something like that. It's maybe 20. It's not much. It's very fast reading. But take it, and we'll cover that material when we return next week. And we have books for everyone, to every household, to get a copy of. So before we dismiss the class in prayer, are there any questions or comments you guys have about the life of Watson, what we've mentioned, or the outline of our class?
Question?
Yes.
So that quote from Baxter, you said you couldn't locate it. Is it Neil?
Daniel Neil.
Does he give the time which Baxter said that? Is that in hindsight?
No. From what I remember, it said that Neil's quote was Baxter's Life, page 66, ED. So I don't know if it's the edit. I don't even know if Neil wrote it or whether an editor put it in there. It wasn't clear to me in the copy I was reading. And I couldn't find Baxter's Life and that quote. So
hindsight often is 2020.
Isn't it though? Yeah, right.
Baxter looked through the whole period all the way to
restoration
of William and Mary.
Yeah. Yeah, so whether he said it early on or whether he said it later, I wasn't able to tell. It would be a great research project for any aspiring young folks. It's a good question. Anything else? All right, let's pray.